afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, as we are each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those today. If you have a difference of opinion about something that you've heard this host say, and you'd like to register that difference of opinion, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Lori from Las Vegas. Lori, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi there.
This is Lori O'Dell.
Hi, Lori. How are you doing?
Good. So I have a question, and it's in Matthew 25, and it's the parable of the five talents. And, you know the whole story, and we read it and read it and read it. But the part that I'm focusing on is it says the one who had the one talent, he, when the master came back, he said, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." And then he said he was afraid, but the master said, he agreed with him. He said, "You wicked slave, you knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. You should have put my money in the bank." I understand all that part, but the part that always has puzzled Mike and I is it says, the part where it says, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. Can you expound on that?
Well, it's not.
And then I have one more question for you before you hang up.
Okay. It's not clear whether the servant is accusing the master of being unjust. That is to say, you know, he's harvesting somebody else's crops. He didn't sow those seeds, but now he's going in and harvesting them, and they're not really his because he wasn't the sower. Or if it's simply saying you have a lot of servants and you don't have to sow your own seeds, they sow them for you, and you harvest seeds that you didn't have to go out and do the work on. It's one way would be totally legitimate, and one way would be crooked. Now, it's not made clear how this servant is viewing his master. Does he think his master's crooked? Well, you're right. The master says, "Well, if you knew this about me, then why didn't you at least fear me enough to put my money in the bank to get some kind of interest?" I think that it leaves this question open. Was the servant making a false accusation against his master? And his master is simply saying, "Well, if that's the way you saw me, then that would be all the more reason to be diligent in trying to keep me happy. If I'm a hard man, as you say, you know, and if I'm, you know, someone who can't be trusted to keep my word and I'm not honest, then you should have, you know, gone out of your way to make sure you didn't, you know, offend me." That would be one way the master could be answering, not necessarily affirming that this is true of him, especially if the servant was accusing him of something unjust. He might have just been saying, "Well, if that's what you knew to be true of me, then why didn't you fear me more? Why didn't you take more seriously your responsibility to me?" It could be that that's how it's going, or it may be that the servant is not accusing him of wrongdoing, but simply saying, "I know that you are a wealthy man and a hard, you know, you love your money. That is to say, your assets and your property and your wealth is important to you. And you have, you know, servants out there sowing the seeds for you, and therefore also harvesting them. But I'm not really sure if that's what he's saying. It is a rather ambiguous statement."
Yeah.
And the fact that the master seems to, you know, quote it back to the servant, "So you knew I was this kind of person who does this kind of thing," is not clear whether he's being ironic and saying, so this is the opinion you had. This is what you know about me, is it? Then you should have done such and such. Or if the master is acknowledging, "Yeah, what you're saying about me is true." In the one case, I would think an ironic answer from the master would suggest the servant was misjudging his master and thinking him to be more harsh and unjust than he really is. On the other hand, the accusation may not be that the master is unjust, only that mm-hmm. he's a businessman who takes his business interests seriously, and a wealthy one at that. And the master would not then be denying that or using that ironically. And in my opinion, all my life in reading this, I've wondered which way it is. And I don't think we have enough information in the parable to settle the question. I don't think we mm-hmm. need to in order to get the meaning of the parable out of it. But to get the meaning of that statement of the servant is somewhat difficult. I suspect it is a statement that would have rung clearer in the minds of the original hearers who were more familiar with the whole agricultural
economy there. Is there something spiritual, a spiritual message there, though? I mean, like...
Well, the servant is saying, I didn't do anything that was risky because I knew how severe you might be towards someone who would lose your money. I think that's what he's saying. And this may be true whether the master was accused of wrongdoing or not. It may be that the servant was saying, I was aware of, you know, you not going necessarily, taking lightly people who would, take your money and waste it and lose it. And therefore, I didn't want to lose it, so I just buried it. And what Jesus is saying, the master would say, well, listen, first of all, there wasn't that much given to you, only one talent. So it's not like a loss of it's going to be the end of me, but a wise investment of it might have made me some more money. So you should have, you know, should have been motivated to do that, to at least, at the very least, to put it in the bank where it'd get some interest. But, of course, that would be the least you could do. Better still would be if you had wisely invested it and made some profit for the master. I think that's how that conversation is going.
Yeah, so it could be also that God gives us not just money, but talent. Too, right?
Well, oh, absolutely. I don't think God cares so much about money, except insofar as money has become a means of exchange for our time and our talents mm-hmm. and our energies. You know, I mean, what God cares about is that our life is devoted to Him, and our life mm-hmm. is measured more in time and energy than in money. But we do exchange some of our time and some of our energy in order to get money. And when that paycheck has come, then we have something that we have traded our life away for, at least a part of it. You know, the hours of that day have been traded away to somebody to make that money. Now, that's not an illegitimate thing to do. That's a legitimate thing to do. You've got to feed your family. You've got to pay your bills. But it's just the way life is. And therefore, money becomes significant as a token of a portion of your life that's been devoted to getting it. And mm-hmm. the whole life belongs to God, and therefore the money belongs to God, too. But I would say that it's not only a parable about the stewardship of money. I don't even think it's primarily about the stewardship of money, though it does have that application. I believe it's just basically saying you have been given assets of all kinds. You've been given opportunities of various kinds. These can be counted as something you could invest, something you could exploit for the kingdom of God to make your master better off, to basically advance the cause of the kingdom of God, is what I think he's saying. So, I mean, it could be money. Some people inherit a lot of money or just make a lot of money, and therefore, more than others, they really do have more they could invest. But some who don't have much money might still have time or other opportunities. Just anything that you have that could be turned to the profit of the kingdom of God. And really, if you're smart, that's something you have that could be turned to the kingdom of God. If you're talented in music or art or some other thing or in acting or something, that could be used mm-hmm. for the kingdom of God. If you're good looking, right. that can be used for the kingdom of God. Not, I don't mean that in a carnal way. I just mean that, let's face it, being good looking is something that gives you some respect in this carnal world. And that respect could be turned to the advantage of your witness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, just whatever you have, everyone has something that someone else doesn't have or has it in greater measure than someone else has, and therefore that would be one of the assets, that one of the talents, as it were, that God has left under your stewardship. And your use of it would be that which he's saying you'll give account for someday. It's the, mm-hmm. the use of it is certainly taking it and using it, exploiting it, for the advancement of the kingdom of God.
Right. Thank you.
Okay.
The other question that I had for you is, Mike and I would like to maybe try to get something together and host you here again. It's been a while.
What you need to do
okay.
is, find a date that works for you guys.
Uh-huh.
Email me about it, and I'll see if the date works for me. If the date works for me,
okay.
we'll get the news out.
Okay. So when I went to email you today, but a little box came up, and it said something about account. So I don't know what that means, but I'll figure it out.
Yeah, I don't know what that means either. Actually, yeah, you can just email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, and it certainly should get through to me. I'm getting emails every day. I'm getting emails every day from people who use that. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, Lorraine.
And what should I put in the subject line, Las Vegas?
Sure. I'll read it, whether that's in the subject line or not. Sure, go ahead.
Okay. Thanks, Steve,
right.
And hi, Dana. Bye-bye.
She's listening. All right, thank you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Tony from Brentwood, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call today. I just had a question for those of us out here who are single believers and who don't necessarily feel led to get married, or we're not married yet. I just wanted your opinion on, I was kind of wondering of how you felt or what you feel God's word would lead us to do with adoption of children. And the reason I ask is because, I mean, this may not have a right or wrong answer, but I've heard some people say, God intends for a child to be raised by a man and a woman, because I guess it makes sense because they would get equal components of masculine and feminine as
mm-hmm.
they're getting older, which I believe is part of God's plan as well. But I just kind of wanted your opinion and see what you would say about a single believer who would like to adopt a child. What do you think about that?
Well, I personally believe that it is best, all other things being equal, for a child to be raised by two parents, two good parents. Now, even when a child has two parents, they may not have two good parents. And sometimes one bad parent can be, can be the spoiling factor, or sometimes they have two bad parents. Obviously, there are sub-ideal situations. And, of course, there are men who get married, have children, and then their wives die or abandon them, and they raise the kids alone anyway. That's also sub-ideal, simply because the ideal is for it to be a man and a woman. Now, I would suggest that if there was a shortage of good married couples who were looking to adopt, and there were just too many adoptable children and not enough couples ready to take them, then something sub-ideal is to be considered. And I think that for a single parent, a single person, who would make a good parent, to adopt would not be a really bad thing. I don't know what the availability of adoptable children it would be in this country right now, but I know that at earlier times I've heard there's far more people waiting to adopt than there are babies available to adopt. I don't know if that's still true or not. I haven't kept up with those statistics. But I would say that if a child could have a good father and a good mother, I would want to give preference to that situation for the child, just like I would have preferred for my children to be raised by a good father and a good mother. And, my children ended up having only a father to raise them after a while. That was sub-ideal. But on the other hand, I would not say, okay, because my wife is gone, my children, I can't raise my children because I'm a single guy and I should adopt them out to a couple, married couple. That would not be my inclination at all. So, being a single father to my five children was a sensible thing, I thought, and therefore that's the way it happened. But on the other hand, if there had been a good wife present, a good mother, that would have made it far better. And if I had had that choice, I would have chosen that.
Right. Yeah, it's
so the question is what's ideal and what's acceptable. I would say that Christians should always hope for the ideal for a child. Where the ideal is not possible, then what's acceptable is to be considered.
Okay. I just kind of wanted your opinion, like I said. You know, it's just
now, why is
a little
it that
unclear.
You? Yeah, why is it that you are considering adoption and having a child and so forth without choosing to be married? What prevents you from wanting to be married?
Well, to tell you the truth, I mean, growing up, I didn't have the ideal situation. I had two parents,
yeah.
But one was bad. So
yeah.
In my adulthood, and I know that's probably things that, you know, I've asked God to heal me of wounds from the past and all that, but it's just, uh-huh. I think when you grow up in a certain situation with parents that fight a lot, you know, I think you don't want to even give that as a possibility of happening.
Uh-huh.
So marriage doesn't really become a huge desire for you.
You know, are you a millennial?
No, I'm not.
How old are you?
I'm asking about adoption because I'm getting older.
Sure. Yeah,
no,
how old are you?
43.
Okay, yeah, so I have a daughter who's a couple of years older than you, and I have some children quite a bit younger. Yeah, I've noticed that my children who are millennials have just really showed very little or no interest in marriage also. And, you know, it's probably because their mother left them. I don't know if that's why, but
right.
I know that there's a lot of kids probably who are raised in sub-ideal situations and say, well, you know,
yeah.
I don't want to go that way. Which is a shame because, you know, the fewer people there are in the marriage pool, the fewer good ones will be available for the good people to marry, you know, who can be good parents. It's a risky world we live in, yeah.
It is. Even in my generation, though, it's not easy finding someone, you know, like some of the older generations.
I understand.
You know,
yeah.
It's just everybody, it was different, you know, it's hard finding
I understand. I understand very well the problem, and I certainly do pity persons in your generation that do find it difficult to find a godly mate. Frankly, people in my generation have often found it hard to find a godly mate, but I think not so hard as the younger generations have found it to be, and I pity you on that.
Yeah.
As far as adopting is concerned, I mean, if you know, you might do some research and see if there's any children that you believe would be someone you would adopt. Who don't have better options. And that's, I guess, the way I would look at it.
Okay. Well, that's good advice. Well, thank you. I appreciate it. I appreciate your opinion.
Okay, Tony. God bless you. My lines are full, or else I'd keep talking to you. I believe you called maybe several weeks ago and were asking me something about dead incident. I wanted you to call back, and I guess you were busy. But call back sometime. We'll talk about that subject, too.
Okay. I definitely will. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
God bless.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Ken from Portland, Oregon. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
My question was, if someone in their younger years thought they were making a deal with the devil or, you know, tried to make a pact with the devil, whether they were a believer or not at the time, is that a chain that has to be specifically broken, or does the blood of Christ just cover that with confession, you know?
Well, I would say it could go either way depending on what you find to be the case. I mean, when you came to Christ, the Bible does say old things are passed away and everything has become new. However, I used to think that was so literal and absolute that nothing of the old life ever was retained after conversion. I didn't know because I was converted as a child and I've never been anything other than a Christian. So I had the liberty of theorizing that a non-Christian who becomes a Christian, they're completely changed. That was in fact, probably the miscalculation that led me into my first marriage. I thought my wife was totally changed, and she wasn't. Now, I will say that some people are totally changed or you know, radically changed so much that whatever hooks the devil had in them they're released immediately from them. There are people who've been heroin addicts and alcoholics and so forth who got saved, and they were suddenly and instantly delivered from those things. But there's also people who get saved and forgiven, but they still struggle with things from their past, which are things they have to, it's their warfare. We have a spiritual warfare we're engaged in, and some people wage warfare against certain addictions and things like that. Now, in your case, if you had made a pact with the devil, and if it seemed to you that that was a real thing at the time, and it and you have gotten saved since then, but you still feel that the devil seems to somehow have some kind of power over you, then it may well be that there's some more grave clothes to be unwrapped there, you know, before you're totally free. Just like someone who has an addiction or some other problem that lingers into their Christian life after they're saved. Or not. I guess what I would say is, if a time since you've been saved, you have, you know, renounced that former foolishness and evil, and you said, okay, God, I repent of that, I renounce that, and if you have found that there's no residual effects in your life of a negative sort from that, then I would say you don't probably need anything more. I do believe that some Christians do need some kind of deliverance after they're saved, but some people don't. And I can't tell you why some people, they give up cigarettes and never have a craving from the moment they get saved. Other people struggle with it for years after they're saved and, you know, sometimes never seem to beat it or take very many years to do so. I don't know what the difference is between those two cases. I just know there are differences. So I'd say in your case, it would depend on what you've found to be true since your conversion.
No, I think, you know, I've always known Christ since I was a small child, but yeah. I've wandered away a million times, and I've always struggled with a myriad of addictions. And God has always been good, you know,
good.
But it's always been a constant struggle. Now, you know, that may just be the flesh, but.
And yes, and have you more recently become very committed to following Christ?
Yes. Yes.
And how long ago would you say that happened?
Well, I would say that, you know, I've probably been fairly committed for, you know, the past 20 years, but there's a tragedy mm-hmm. in the family and early on this year, and it just brought me so much closer to Christ, to God.
Sure. But you're not seeing any particular evidence of demonic abnormal behavior or activity in your life?
Just constant struggle and constant unsureness of, you know, not so much of salvation, but of renewal.
Sure.
You know.
Sure. Well, it sounds like you're fighting a battle that is not dissimilar from what most Christians fight. You may have more severe battles. You may have more severe battles in some areas than I have, and I may have more severe ones in some areas than you would have. But I mean, everyone has their own battles. But if you're not finding a peculiarly demonic element in your trials or in your struggles, if it's just really wrestling with the flesh and addictions and things like that, it may not have anything to do with any pact you made before. If you find
where I was very young, so I just thought, you know, it popped into my head, and then you know, I thought about you, and then the radio show came on. It's like, okay, God, I think it's time to call.
Sure. Well, I'm glad you did. I can't give you an ironclad answer about your own case, but I could say that if you do see signs of concern, then I would say that seeking further deliverance would be recommended. In other words, I'm not here just to say, no, when you got saved, everything's fixed now, because I've lived too long to think such things as that.
Okay.
All right, brother. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. All right. Let's see. We've got a break coming up here in just a minute or so. And so our lines are actually full now. We just had the last one fill up. And so we're going to go into another half hour in a few seconds, and we will take these calls that are waiting. So if you're waiting online, stay where you are. We'll be coming back after a brief break, about 30-second break, and we will take your calls at that time. We do have a few stations that leave us at the half-hour point, and that's why we take this break to make it clean for those who aren't going to go into the second half hour with us. But most of our stations carry the whole hour. If you are listening to a station that only carries the first half hour, and you wish you could hear the whole program, you can go to our mobile app. It's free for your iPhone or your Android device. Just go where you get your apps. If it's an iPhone, you go to the App Store. If it's an Android, you go to Google Play. And just put in a search for thenarrowpath.com. You'll find our app. You can download it for free. And once you've done that, you can listen to the program every day, all the whole thing, whether you're near a radio or not. You can listen on your phone. Also, if you're near a computer every day, you can hear the program streamed from your computer from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. So you don't have to miss the second half hour. If you have to be working and can't listen at work, you can listen when you get home because we have archives of the programs at the website also at thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't have a sponsor. We simply, we do pay a lot of money to radio stations. More than $50,000 a month we spend on radio stations. And yet that has to all come from people like you. And if it doesn't, then we drop radio stations. And there are a few radio stations we're actually considering right now whether we might have to cut them because, frankly, the support is not coming in at the moment. Maybe it will. In any case, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, though everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you stay tuned with us for 30 seconds, we'll be right back for another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second half hour. We welcome you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment. I will say, as is often the case at this point in the show, the lines are all full. So I'm going to give you the phone number, but if you use it immediately, you'll get a busy signal. Sorry. But in a few minutes' time, if you use the same number, you'll probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Nelson from Arlington, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call there.
Sure, my pleasure.
I just have a concept, see if maybe your exegesis theological background could help us understand that the meaning behind the parables, their mystery meaning, is actually in the concept that Christ was pointing a finger to Israel, the Jewish religious leaders. Example, the prodigal son, the one that goes out and wastes his life on harlots, goes out and leaves his father, that's the Samaritans, whereas the son that stays home and is jealous when his father welcomes him back, you know, prodigal son, that's a finger pointing to the religious rulers, those ones that says, we have Abraham our father, and Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. Had you known me, you would have known me, you know, Jesus said to the religious rulers in his day. So I really think a lot of the mystery of the parables is actually understood as Christ pointing a finger to Israel, like the fig tree and this and that. And I would say that just about most of them is his finger pointing to Israel and that they didn't fulfill their commission to preach to the Gentiles. I'll hang up and listen.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, I agree with you that the parables are directed toward the audience that Jesus is speaking to. And sometimes we assume the audience is just a generic, you know, human race, including Americans in the 21st century and so forth. But that wasn't his audience. His audience were Jewish people living at a specific time of crisis where they were facing either the Holocaust of AD 70 within their generation, as Jesus frequently mentioned, or they could come into the kingdom of God, which Jesus was there inaugurating. So this situation where the Jews of Jesus' day were facing a life or death choice to either go into the kingdom of God following Jesus Christ or else suffer the Holocaust that was coming on their nation within a few years' time, was certainly in the backdrop of most of Jesus' teaching. And a great deal of his teaching has to do specifically with that impending crisis. Same thing with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said that Jesus' fan is in his hand, he's going to clear his threshing floor, he's going to cast, he's going to bring the grain into his granary and cast the chaff into eternal fire. Or he said that his axe is laid to the roots of the trees, and the fruitless trees he's going to tear down and throw into the fire. I believe this was referring to the fact that the faithful remnant were being called to follow Christ, and the apostate Jews, the fruitless trees and the chaff, would be facing this fiery ordeal within that generation. I would say in the particular that you gave about the prodigal son, that the prodigal son, I would not say specifically refer to the Samaritans, but rather to the to the sinful Jews that had been tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. These were the sons of Israel, of God, who had departed from their father and brought shame to him. And the obedient son was the Pharisees. The problem is, the obedient son was arrogant and proud of his obedience, and he was scornful toward his brother who had wandered away and come back. That's the main point of the parable. And, of course, the reason Jesus told that parable, it tells us right in the passage itself, which is in the 10th chapter of Luke, the reason he told that parable was that the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was receiving tax collectors and sinners. Now, in this case, it wasn't specifically Samaritans, although there were times when Jesus had to rebuke the Pharisees about their attitude towards Samaritans, too, especially in the Good Samaritan parable. But in this case, I think it was about the fallen Jews, the Jews who had fallen into sin and had been alienated from the synagogue and condemned by the Pharisees and so forth, that they were coming back to Jesus. That was bugging the Pharisees. And they were, Jesus compared them to a prodigal son who's come home. And the Pharisees were like the son who was in no way happy to see them coming home, and certainly not happy to see them received by their father. All right, Adam from Massachusetts is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Adam.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Hey.
Okay, so my question is about church organization. So in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, Paul writes about church leadership in terms of the elders and the, mm-hmm. the bishops. And then, for example, also in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, some of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned are leadership and governing. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to see, I know, for example, you don't believe in church membership, and in general, I know that there's like a difference between the body of Christ. I don't think the body of Christ belongs to any one church organization. So I just wanted to get your opinion on what the purpose or the utility of the organized church is in terms of, you know,
okay.
a biblical view on that and what it was
sure.
supposed to do.
Well, I personally don't think that the gift of leadership and the role of elders and overseers and so forth is part in the New Testament was part of an institutional organization such as we call a local church today. What we had in the New Testament times, in every city where the gospel had been preached, there were converts, and they met together as a community. They were a family. They ate meals together. They shared their goods with each other. They worshiped together. They prayed together. They did a lot of things together. They were like a family more than like a religious club that went to some meeting hall like we do on Sundays here now in the modern times. And Christians have for centuries done that, but they didn't do that initially. We don't even read that they had a special day of worship in the first century. They met daily to sit under the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to break bread and to pray together. This is a daily activity of theirs. So they had a community family life. Now, in a family, there are younger and older siblings. Now, the father in this case is God. God is the father of the family. But he's up in heaven, and here on earth in the community are merely siblings. And Jesus said that in Matthew. He said to his disciples, don't call anyone father. You're all brothers. You have one father. You're all brothers. And so Jesus was essentially saying that the family dynamic is what he wants. He doesn't want to see one man leading the family. He wants to everyone to recognize each other as brothers and sisters. Now, among brothers and sisters, there are, let's just take an ordinary family that has, let's say, a lot of kids, a family of 10 kids. Now, a family with 10 kids, there's going to be some of those kids who are more outgoing and some who are more introverted. There's going to be some of those kids who are more artistic and some who are more intellectual. There's going to be some who are temperamentally more calm than others, and some are just going to be, you know, thinkers, and others are going to be adventurers. I mean, just there's just all these different kinds of people in one family. Now, the family, when it comes to needing finances, might lean upon those members of the family that have the better ability to go out and make some money. Those, when the family needs someone to serve meals, they might lean on those who have that propensity more. When they want some advice or leadership, they might lean on the older brothers or sisters, or maybe not the oldest or the wisest, but the wisest. Let's say they lean on the wisest to give counsel to the family and so forth. I'm talking about an old-fashioned family. Of course, most families today are so dysfunctional you wouldn't find any of these dynamics there. But in a family where people were committed to each other and they loved each other as brothers and sisters, like the church is supposed to be, you find that different people play different roles. That's what these gifts of the Spirit are. Now, one of these gifts is the gift of leading, as you mentioned. Those who have a gift of leading, and if they also have a gift of teaching, were to be considered for recognition as overseers or as elders in the congregation. Now, again, the congregation wasn't a 501c3 organization that, you know, had a building somewhere. It was just a bunch of people in one town who were all worshipers of Jesus and saw themselves as family and community. In their midst, there were some more wise, perhaps more mature, and able to teach the younger ones. Remember, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things you've learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same, commit to faithful men who will in turn teach others. So he knew that there'd be some in the church who were faithful enough to be entrusted to teach others. And Paul occasionally would appoint or recognize those people formally, especially in situations where heresy and wolves in sheep's clothing might be threatening the church. Paul would identify, here's some people that are brothers you can trust. Their teaching is going to be, you know, mainstream, and their lives are a good example. Let's recognize these as leaders. Now, leaders didn't mean bosses any more than, you know, the older brothers in the family are the boss of the younger brothers, but they are the ones who provide a service of their wisdom and their leadership to a family that needs it. Now, we don't know that Paul appointed leaders in every single church. For example, one of the churches that he wrote to the most was the Corinthian church, and they were a messed up church. They had more problems than you can shake a stick at, and yet we don't read of them having any elders. We don't read of there being any leaders of the group that are addressed specially to call things into order. It may be that there just weren't enough people in the Corinthian church for Paul to entrust a group of them to be leaders, because he said they were all babes and had need of milk rather than meat. But he did say at the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16 and verse 15, that there was one family in the church, the household of Stephanas. He said they were the first fruits of Achaia. That means they were the first converts in that province. They were the oldest Christians in the church. And he says they have addicted themselves to the service of the saints. In other words, these were servant-minded. I don't know if they were able to teach. He doesn't say. He doesn't say they're elders, but he does say submit to people like that. So here's an older group of Christians, the oldest in the town, and they were a good example of service, which means you should submit to people like that. He didn't say they're elders, or he didn't appoint them as such, because maybe they didn't have gifts of teaching. What I'm saying is that teaching and leadership as gifts of the Spirit are just like any of the other gifts of the Spirit, in that they are a service to provide. They're not a privileged position to hold. And whenever the church has become a corporation, a 501c3 corporation, then it's organized like a corporation. It's got to have a CEO, usually the senior pastor. It's got to have a board of directors, usually the elders or the deacons. And it's got to run like a top-down corporation. That's not how the church was in the body of Christ in the first century. It was it wasn't top-down. If anything, Jesus said, the one who's chief among you must be the slave of all, rather than the boss of all. And, you know, Peter, when he wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5, he says, don't lord it over the sheep. Just be examples. So, you know, the elders were not supposed to be the bosses. They didn't hold a political office in the congregation because the church was not a political organization. Once you make it into a corporation, it has a political structure. And then it becomes something different than what the church was meant to be.
Okay. Thank you for your answer. That's enlightening.
Okay, Adam. Thanks for your call. God bless you, man. All right. We'll talk next to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Brother Steve. I want to prove your amillennialist stand and tell me, where do you place the 12 apostles and Jesus judging the 12 tribes of Israel?
Well, I think that Jesus said to them, in the regeneration, that's the word he used. He said, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I guess we have to ask what he meant by in the regeneration. The term is not used very much in the New Testament. The Greek term that he used there is found in Titus chapter 3, where it talks about how we've been saved through the washing of regeneration. Same word. Regeneration is used among theologians usually to refer to being born again. To be regenerated means to be born again. And the regeneration, therefore, to my mind, would seemingly refer to the time when the Holy Spirit was given and regenerated the church. They were a bunch of Jewish believers, but they were regenerated, I believe, when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. I'm going to guess, it's an educated guess, but I could be wrong. But as an educated guess, I would say the regeneration that Jesus spoke of was the time of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the regenerating of the believers as part of the body of Christ by the receiving of the Spirit. Now, there could be another answer that's better. I think a lot of people think he's talking about in the resurrection, though Jesus frequently used the word resurrection when he wanted to speak of that, and he deliberately used a different word this time, in the regeneration, he said. Then you 12 will sit. So I'm thinking that he's simply referring to, in something of a figure of sense, not that they sit on real thrones, but that they would be the leaders of the new Israel, the new 12 tribes, as it were. They would be the ones who have authority in the church during the church age, in the regeneration period. That's my assumption. So that would mean that in the age we live in now, those apostles are the leaders. Now, of course, they've died, but that doesn't change that much. I mean, it does change some things, but not entirely, because we have their teachings still. We have the apostolic church built on the apostolic teachings of the New Testament. And so the apostles continue to be the rulers, as it were, or the leaders under Christ of the church. So that's how I understand his prediction.
Okay, I have another question, but I can reserve it to another time.
Okay, Daryl, I appreciate your call. We do have our lines full. Thanks for yielding to someone else, because we have a lot of people waiting. Cindy from Warren, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called before, and we only got to talk for a minute or so. And my question is, I'm going through a lot of pain right now, and through my whole body, and then I have another medical issue, and When I got this pain, I prayed to the Lord, and I thought by praying that I was saved, and I repented of my sins. But then, as time went on, I keep repeating my sins over and over again, and I just don't feel close to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And I don't know, I feel like I'm not long for this world, and I don't know if I'm saved or what.
Cindy, have you do you go to church anywhere?
Yes, I go through it. It's called grace. And the thing that made me feel that I was saved is I was always brought up Catholic, and we would never go to another church. It was like, you know, Catholic was church.
Yeah.
And I was looking for another church, and I found grace. And I just felt everybody was sisters and brothers there. They were really, you know, and the pastors are, you know, blessed.
Well, let me, because of the shortage of our time, let me just say that since you are going to a church, I would think it would be a very valuable thing for you to call the church and ask to make an appointment to talk to one of the pastors and go on in for an appointment and talk to a pastor and share with that pastor what you've shared with me. And that person would be able to do far more for you, first of all, because he'd be facing you face to face because you do go to his church. He'd even be able to follow up on you, and he could give you more unhurried counsel than I can. I mean, you know, I'm on the radio, and I'm only going to be on the radio for less than 10 minutes more when I've got a whole bunch of calls waiting. It's not that your call isn't worth all that time. It's just that if I give you all that time, we still won't have spent enough time, I think. It's that your situation, I think, really calls for the someone that you can relate to face-to-face and maybe in more than one session and an unhurried session, but I do believe that your church would provide that for you.
Did you ever hear of cleansing? I went to a church, and I'm trying to hurry the call because I don't want to keep on the line, but I went there, Sixth Grace, and they did a cleansing for me, you know, on me, and it didn't seem like it did anything for me, and so I am going to another class, not class.
Well, let me ask you this. When you say cleansing, you're talking about some spiritual thing that was done?
Well, what they do is they talk to you about how you feel about, you know, spiritual,
okay.
How you feel about
okay.
the Lord.
No, I don't know exactly what they're referring to that. The procedure they used would be something that we don't read about in the Bible. And the Bible indicates that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit regeneration. The Bible uses the term cleansing in both cases, but not of some unique thing that you go to additional to being saved. But I would just say, talking to a regular pastor who knows the Word of God would be the way I would suggest for you to handle the situation. Because frankly, I mean, I'm not actually a pastor. Yeah,
you've got answers, good answers for everybody, and I believe you're
I think that, I think that your pain is probably something that tends to contribute to your depression. It may not be so, but it often is the case that being in pain and unable to get relief can be very discouraging. But it doesn't mean you're not saved. And it doesn't mean that God is somehow letting you down. Many times people draw closer to God in the midst of suffering and pain than they did before they had it. And that's often, I think, perhaps even why it's allowed to happen to them. But I can't reduce it to something that's simple in every case. But I would just say that having someone who's actually in your life, rather than simply on the radio, someone who's actually in the congregation you're attending and who, you know, is dedicated to counseling people in your kind of crisis would be where you need to go. And so I'd suggest you call your church's office, even right now, and just say, hey, I really need to talk to a pastor. Can I make an appointment? And I really think that would serve you better than anything I could say here in just the minutes we have.
And so you are a sweetheart. I love listening to you. And I will try to contribute something to your program because I'd hate to lose you. They're listening to you.
Well, thanks, Cindy. I appreciate that. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Grace from Salt Lake City. Grace, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, I am thrilled to talk to you, and I look forward to your program every day. I'm in a job where I can do that. I was saved out of Mormonism and found myself just ravenous once I got into the Bible. But I've never swallowed the rapture theory. So I have been listening to your When Shall These Things Be?
Uh-huh.
But my question is unrelated to that. Have you heard of sleep paralysis?
Sleep paralysis. Well, I'm not sure that I have, but I can sort of picture what it might be. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen to people when they sleep, including, you know, night terrors and sleep apnea and things like that. But I'm not sure that I'm aware of people who become paralyzed during sleep, but I guess it wouldn't surprise me that there would be such a thing.
Well, I think it's a name that they give it. It affected me so much that I went trying to find some answers, and so I thought, well, I'm going to call Steve.
Well, are you actually experiencing this?
Well, I have, like, four times. And the most profound ones came before I was going to Israel, a trip to Israel. And what happens is I was awake, laying in my bed on my back and starting some prayer. And I could feel it coming across the room, this heaviness. And it's almost like it was on my chest and pushing.
All right. Now,
so that I couldn't breathe.
Yeah, now you are talking about something I'm familiar with, because I've had many people talk about that. This is something that strikes me as demonic. That doesn't mean you're demon-possessed. It just means that there's a demonic attack. Lots of people have testified to this, and they generally speaking would say they wake up in the night, they feel as if somebody is laying on top of them, but there's no one physically there. They feel the pressure. And then sometimes they feel like they're choking. You sound like you said you have trouble breathing at those times. Everyone who's ever shared that with me, and I've heard from people all over the world, people have told me about this over the past 50 years I've been in the ministry. It seems to be very commonplace. I've never had the experience myself, but it strikes me in every case as demonic. And the people who've told me their stories often don't know that anyone else has ever had that kind of experience. But they have always said that, you know, when it seems terrifying to them, they just call out the name of Jesus. And that everyone who's ever shared with me so far has said that when they called out on Jesus, the thing went away. So I mean, I'm just giving you anecdotal information. I'm not giving you some kind of a medical or even a biblical analysis. I'm just saying this is a very commonplace thing, apparently.
Well, do you believe in anointing or the room, like my bedroom?
You know, I've never gone into that for that kind of stuff. I definitely believe in spiritual warfare. There's nothing in the Bible about anointing a room or the windows or the doors. Sometimes
okay.
Christians have done that just to, I don't know, maybe to give themselves some assurance. Sometimes people do that thinking they're putting some kind of a barrier up so the demons can't come in. The barrier to the coming of the demons is not going to be oil in the room. It's going to be your own faith in Christ. And I'm going to urge you to be strong in your faith and to cry out to Jesus and to pray. And if you need help, that is, if you need other Christians to join you, then find them. I don't think anointing the room is going to make much difference. If someone wants to do that, I don't think it'll hurt, as long as you don't put your faith in that oil, because then it becomes superstition. But yeah, boy, I wish we had five more minutes or ten to talk about this, but I'm going to be cut off here in 15 seconds, so I apologize for ending this conversation, sister. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.